I want to begin by reading to you a, I'm sure, a familiar verse in the book of James, James 4, verse 8. But as I read it to you, I want you to listen to it and understand it and view it from the perspective of God's omnipresence. Let me read it. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, the question I want to pose is this. How can we draw near to a God who is already near to us because He is everywhere? He is omnipresent. There is no place anywhere that He is not. How do you then draw near to a God who has that characteristic? We know He's omnipresent because Scripture says so. David says so in Psalm 139. Listen to what he says in verse 7. Where can I go from Thy Spirit, or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. I go up as high as the stars, he says, and You're there waiting for me when I get there. I make my bed in Sheol. I go down as far as I can go, and You're already there. And the implication is You're everywhere in between. You're everywhere. There's nowhere where You are not. You are in hell. You are in heaven. You are everywhere. God is everywhere. So there's nowhere that we can be that we are then far from Him. And yet in James, James says, draw near to Him. Well, we already are. There are times, however, when we feel far from God. There are times when we sense a need to draw close to Him, and yet there's a reluctance of in our heart of doing that. But how can that be, given the fact He's already there, wherever we're going to draw near to, He's there before us, and He's where we were when we started. In fact, Acts 17:28 says, in Him we live and move and have our being. It's like a fish saying, I want to get close to the water. You're in the water. How much closer can you get? So how is it we can sometimes feel far from God when we know from Scripture we're not? We're not far from God. We feel we are. We feel like there's a brass ceiling and our prayers go up and bounce back down and never get through to Him. And that's totally unbiblical. He is within us. He is around us. We are in Him. In Him we move and we live. Why do we sense that distance? The answer is this. We are never far from God in terms of distance. But we can be very far from God in terms of similarity. We can be very dissimilar to Him, and it gives a sense of distance between Him and us. So the way to feel close to God is to be like God, to purify our hearts of sin, which is exactly what James said in James 4, so that there's a greater sense of similarity, a greater sense of proximity between God and us. The problem was never the distance. The problem was the dissimilarity. When we feel far from God, it's because we've allowed sin and guilt to increase the dissimilarity between us and God, creating that sense of distance and even alienation and maybe even hostility. And I get that idea of hostility from Romans 8:7, which puts it like this. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So when I am operating in the flesh, I'm going to feel very far from God. He's right there. He's where He was to begin with. He hasn't moved. He is everywhere. But I sense that dissimilarity, and I sense that distance morally. There's distance morally between Him and me because I've changed, He has not. Near to God is holiness and goodness and light. Far from God is evil and sin and darkness. Near to God is grace and love and joy and peace and hope. Far from God is guilt and hatred and misery and war and despair. Near to God is heaven and angels, and beauty, and kindness. Far from God is hell, and demons, and ugliness, and cruelty. Near to God is salvation. Far from God is damnation. An ultimate damnation, being sent away from God's presence forever, consigned to outer darkness. utter sense of dissimilarity and therefore separation from God. As we will see in today's text, Saul of Tarsus was the personification of someone who is far from God. And on the other hand, the Apostle Paul personifies someone who is near to God. Same person. One living the first part of his life, the other living the second part of his life under completely different circumstances within his own soul. A reversal of the relationship with God which reverses the course of the man's life and the man's nature as a result of that reversal. We're studying the book of Galatians. And Paul began his letter to the Galatians and the Christians in Galatia by telling them this: I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. As we've seen, false teachers, who we've called Judaizers, had come to Galatia, and they told the new Christians there that faith in Jesus Christ alone was not enough to save their souls. They told him, you have to add to that human works. You have to add the law, and you have to add obedience to the law, and ultimately circumcision, which would be the ultimate, I guess, in a sense, obedience to the law, in order for God to accept your faith as valid and soul-saving. Some of the Galatians had bought into that. They said, okay, you're right. And they got circumcised, and they turned themselves into Jews for all practical purposes. Others had said, we don't believe that. We're not ready to accept that. Paul, who established our church, told us that our salvation was by grace through faith alone. Grace applied to the heart through faith without any reference whatsoever to good works or good deeds or religious activity. It was all a matter of the heart. It was all a matter of God graciously doing within my heart what I couldn't do within myself. The Judaizer said that's nonsense. They denied that. And they responded by attacking Paul's reputation, slandering Paul in order to undermine his credibility so the Galatians would stop listening to the things Paul had taught them. They said that Paul was wrong. In fact, they said Paul wasn't even really an apostle. He was not one of the 12. He calls himself an apostle. That's bogus. He's not an apostle. He was not one of the 12. He never spent any time with Jesus. He's not an apostle. He's a wannabe apostle. He's a fake. They said he preached a soft gospel of grace simply because that made it more appealing to the Gentiles who didn't know the law or didn't want anything to do with the law. He simply is trying to make points with Gentiles, he said. The Judaizers said. They said that he had either gotten his gospel message, which they considered a false message, from the apostles, or that he had simply made the whole thing up himself in his mind. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he answered back to that charge. He said God had given him the message that he had preached, that it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ to him directly, and he explained that it was on the road to Damascus, which we read about in Acts 9. In today's text, Paul will tell the Galatian Gentiles that he had been at one time more Jewish than they would ever dream of being, and it didn't do him any good. In fact, it just about ruined him. God had suddenly shown him how wrong that was and abruptly turned his life completely around 180 degrees. And the underlying message of what Paul's going to say here is, I am what I am, and I preach the gospel message that I preach because of God. The brand of Judaism espoused by the Judaizers turned me into a monster. But God saved me by His grace, and He gave me a message of grace to preach to you, you Galatians. Paul hopes to win the Galatians back from the Judaizers by showing them that his message, that his apostleship, and that even his conversion came from God, not from himself, and certainly not from other men. As proof of that fact, he will remind them of the miraculous and dramatic change in his whole life, his whole character, his personality, that took place in a moment of time and proved that God's power had actively transformed him. God's power had brought about this dramatic reversal in him, so that the man who had been Saul of Tarsus became a different man. He became Paul, a true apostle. In Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, we will see Saul, when he was far from God, in those terms of James 4, 8. And then we will see in verses 15 and 16, Paul, when he had drawn near to God. First of all, Saul of Tarsus, far from God. Before Saul was saved, he was far from God. He was devoutly religious, and religious people can be tricked into thinking that makes them close to God or makes them devout people, truly devout, truly holy people. But even though Saul didn't realize it at the time, his very religious activities were drawing him further away from God, alienating him from God, driving a wedge between him and God. In fact, it was turning him into a moral and spiritual monster. Look at Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. The Galatians had heard about his former manner of life, not only because he had become notorious in that part of the world, but also because Paul had told them about it, probably many times, laying out all the gory details so they would understand what a horrible person he had become under the influence of this perversion of Judaism that he had come to believe in. The Galatians knew, first of all, that Saul had become vicious. He had become a vicious individual. He says of himself in our text that he persecuted the church beyond measure. In other words, with unimaginable ferocity and violence and almost savage brutality. At times he had forced his way into people's houses, breaking the door down, going in with supposed authority and just breaking the door down, arresting the people inside, including the women, chaining them up and dragging them back to Jerusalem to put them on trial for their lives. Paul's mistreatment of women must have haunted him later on, because he mentions a number of different times in his testimonies the fact that he had mistreated the women as well as the men. This was something so horrible, you would expect him to hide it. He doesn't. He uses it as evidence of how God had changed his character and personality by God's grace and God's power. Paul, as Saul, had even tried to get the Christians to blaspheme the name of their Savior. And if they refused to do that, he voted to have them executed. Saul became a vicious man. Secondly, Saul was out of control. His misdirected religious zeal had deteriorated into blind rage. In Acts 9:1, Luke describes him as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And in chapter 26, Paul describes himself as having been furiously enraged at them. He was out of control. He was a man driven by his rage. He was an angry, vicious man. Thirdly, Saul had become a destroyer. In Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted this way, meaning the church, to the death. This way, meaning Christian belief and the whole Christian movement. In our text, he says he was trying to destroy the church. After a while, simply persecuting people, breaking families apart, voting to have them put to death was not enough for this man who had become so vicious by his very nature, and he wanted more. He wanted to stamp out the faith and the fellowship of these people who were now being called Christians. Paul had become a zealous, bigoted, fanatical, dangerous Jew. He was completely caught up in the same bitter religious spirit which a couple of years earlier had ended up in the stoning execution of a very, very noble man named Stephen. Anyone who saw Saul at this point in his life would have said there is absolutely no hope this man will ever become a Christian himself. Judaism dominated his life. And I don't mean by that the belief system which God himself had instituted on the mountain called Sinai and then had later on established in the writings of Moses and the Pentateuch. Not that Judaism, but a perversion of the Old Testament Judaism that focused on ceremony and obedience to the law, replacing faith in God's grace with reliance on one's own self-propped-up righteousness. It was Judaism gone bad. It was Judaism buried in all the oral tradition of the rabbis. that was originally intended to explain and supplement God's law, but ended up contradicting it and replacing it. For example, what the rabbis did to Judaism is seen in Leviticus 19:18, which says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." By the time the rabbis got through with that statement, they said it meant, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Some people think the Old Testament was a covenant of works, and the New Testament is a better testament because it's a covenant of grace. That's not true. They are both covenants of grace. Both Old Testament and New Testament are covenants of God's grace. Take, for example, in the Old Testament, right at the beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis 6, verse 8, which says, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace extends clear back to the beginning of the Bible, the Old Testament. It saved him from drowning in a flood. In Romans 4:3, Paul talks about Abraham clear back at the beginning of the Old Testament. And it says that because he believed, God graciously reckoned his faith to him as righteousness. It wasn't righteousness. Abraham had no real righteousness in himself, but God said, "You believe me, and I'm going to reckon that, I'm going to write that down in my books as righteousness." Old Testament animal sacrifices for sin were supposed to teach the Jews about God's gracious provision of forgiveness for sin. As they looked at those lambs they were about to sacrifice, slit their necks and bleed them dry, those lambs were going to take their place. Those lambs were going to die in their place, and it was supposed to remind them that another lamb was coming, a human lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they would put their faith in that lamb that was to come, just as we put our faith in that lamb which has already come. They were to be saved by their faith through God's grace, just as we are. So God's grace is not a New Testament concept. It's a biblical concept that goes back into the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But the Jewish rabbis had so perverted the whole sacrificial system that it now meant the opposite of what God had intended it to mean. They taught people to ignore God's grace and to earn their way to heaven, to earn their own righteousness by obedience to the law. To say to God, "You've given the law to me, I've done my part, I've obeyed it, now you are indebted to me, God, I am entitled to my salvation, so give me what I've earned and deserved and worked for. Give me my salvation." God's grace was foreign to this way of thinking that was centered on law and tradition and ceremony and man's own moral achievements. Saul viewed Christians who believed in salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus, this Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, he viewed them as traitors to the Jewish cause. And for that reason, he had wreaked havoc on the church. In verse 14, we see three more character traits of Saul prior to his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus while he was still so far off from God. Verse 14, Paul says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So fourthly, Saul had been selfishly ambitious. He says he was advancing in Judaism. He was a status seeker within the context of Judaism. And he uses a word here that literally means he was chopping ahead in Judaism, carving out new territory, carving out a new path like a pioneer. The problem was he was chopping into everybody and anybody who got in his way. He intended to claw his way to the top of the pecking order in Judaism. Apparently, Saul had viewed himself as being in competition with his contemporaries, other young Jewish men in Jerusalem going to the schools of the Pharisees, trying to impress the rabbis with what zealous Jews they were. He intended to advance more quickly than all the rest of them with demonstrations of his radical zeal as a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and a Pharisee of Pharisees. Fifthly, Saul was fanatical. Saul was fanatical. As he puts it in his letter to the Galatians, he was more extremely zealous, far beyond the competition in terms of his zeal for Judaism. His own nature made no allowance at all for half-heartedness or lukewarmness or even for moderation in anything he did. God had created in Saul A man who did everything he did all the way. Who poured everything he was into everything he did. And he lived that way to the end of his life. He took the Old Testament scripture, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And he lived it out every day of his life. That in and of itself is a good character trait. But as Saul progressed in Judaism, it resulted in blind, murderous hatred of Christ, of Christians, and of Christianity. Sixth, Saul was very religious. His religion wasn't Old Testament Judaism, but was actually the ancestral traditions of the rabbis. Over the centuries, the rabbis had tried to build a fence around the law to keep all the Jews from violating the law in any way whatsoever. They had written hundreds of legal and ceremonial and practical regulations for implementing the law, by which they ended up overriding it. Their attitude was, if the law says this, we'll go one step beyond that to keep all the people away so they won't violate the law in any way whatsoever, because they'll never get that close to it. Let me give you an example of it. God says in his law, honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. But the rabbi said, well, what really does that mean? How do I know whether I'm honoring the Sabbath or not? And they said, here's how you know. On the Sabbath, you are limited to 2,000 paces. Go 2,001 paces and you're now violating the law. Made it very specific. So you never went more than 1,000 paces. Why? Because you had to come back. Another 1,000 paces. But the rabbis came up with a way around that. They said, take your lunch with you. Go 1,000 paces, 2,000 paces, have lunch. Take the scraps and the leftovers, dig a hole, bury them, and you've now established a new residence. You start the odometer over. You have another 2,000 paces to go. And if you can get there and get a new lunch, two, one to eat and one to take, you can come back and repeat the process endless times. It was all gameplay. And in time, they turned all of this into a document called the Mishnah, after Christ, after the times of Christ. Saul and his young contemporaries had embraced these legalistic ideas with a youthful zeal and ardor that at times lapped over into fanaticism. They were prepared to defend them at all costs, and what it cost Saul was his soul. He became inhumane, a vicious, destructive, ambitious, fanatically religious monster who was out of control with zeal, religious zeal. Why? Because he was so far from God. It had everything to do with his heart. His religion turned him into a monstrosity. His heart became more and more perverted and perverse. And he kept getting further and further from the Lord, thinking he was doing the Lord's work. Well, secondly, then, we see Paul, the apostle, near to God. When the monster drew near to God, he was supernaturally transformed by God's power into a saint, and even into an apostle. Look at verse 15, where Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." God seems to have chosen the one man least likely to become a Christian, and changed him not simply into a Christian, but into a leader of Christians, demonstrating his incredible power, his transforming grace. Paul's life had been like a runaway freight train. And nothing but the power of God was sufficient to deter him or even redirect his life. He was breathing out threats against the Christians like a dragon belching out fire. But God miraculously changed him into an apostle in a marvelous, powerful display of God's grace. First of all, Paul was set apart. This means God separated him out from the rest of mankind, devoting him and his life to a special purpose. Now, notice two things about this setting apart process. He was set apart. He did not set himself apart. God set him apart. Paul did not set himself apart. And if you are a born-again believer today, if you are regenerated, it's because God set you apart. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, which means He set us apart from the rest of mankind. If you were never set apart, you can't be a Christian. Secondly, notice that it happened from his mother's womb, before his birth. Now that's important. Why? Because he hadn't done anything yet. He'd done nothing good, he'd done nothing bad, which means his being set apart had nothing to do with him or what he would do. It had nothing to do with his righteousness or his unrighteousness, his good deeds or his bad deeds, had nothing to do with any of that. The same was true of God's choosing and setting apart Jacob, the brother of Esau. In Romans 9, verses 11 and 12, we read, Though Esau and Jacob were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, and that's the key phrase right there, according to his choice, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That was unheard of. The younger always served the older. In this case, it would be reversed. Why? Because of God's choice. God did not set Paul apart because he had earned it by his good deeds. He had no good deeds. And this is such a great example. This is such an important passage because it illustrates this truth so clearly. Paul had no good deeds. What he had was despicably, unbelievably evil deeds, and that's what he had to show for all of his religion and all of his life. Nor did God set Paul apart because he had such great potential. He did. He did have great potential. Intelligence, interest in religious things, knowledge of Old Testament scripture. He had a tremendous work ethic that was unbelievable. He would just exhaust himself in labor, both before he was saved and after he was saved. And he had an acquaintance with Greek culture, which would come in very handy when he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul had these things, but he had them because God had given them to him, and he started giving them to him at the time of his birth from his mother's womb. He was this man who was tremendously talented because God had made him a talented man. God did not go looking for a man with these qualifications and ended up with Paul and turn him into an apostle. No, God chose Paul first, made him an apostle because he had prepared him beforehand for all of these things. So why did God set Paul apart? The only explanation we can get is what he gives here. It pleased him to do so. Why did it please him to do so? Why Paul? We're not told anything beyond that. That's it. That's all we got. That's all we got to work with. This is similar to God's explanation in Deuteronomy 7:7, for why God chose Israel to be his own special people. Why in the world did God choose the Jews? There's a famous poem, It's Odd of God to Choose the Jews. Why would he choose the Jews? Well, God told them. Deuteronomy 7:7. Listen to what he says. The Lord did not set his love on you. Here's not why he chose you. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all people. So that's why God did not. That's not why God chose them. Well, why did he choose them? Well, he's going to tell us in the next verse. Verse 8. Here it comes. But because the Lord loved you. What? Why did God love you? Why did God set his love on you and choose you? Because he loved you. You say, that's circular thinking. That's irrational. That's invalid. Well, the next time you see God, tell him that, because that's what he said. And let me know how it works out for you. But then he gives this additional reason. And kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. Why did God love them? Because he loved them. And in fulfillment of his oath to their patriarchs. Well, what does that mean? It means they were such great people that God made an oath with them. And then he was stuck with it when their descendants came along. They weren't those great people. One of them was Jacob, who was one of the biggest scoundrels in the whole Old Testament. One of them was Abraham, who, and that's, in fact, Abraham was the one God made the oath with, who basically gave his wife away to Pharaoh for a while because it paid well. Not great people. God graciously chose those people. God graciously turned Abraham's faith and considered it or reckoned it as righteousness. So it's not because they started out great. Well, then why did God choose them and then bless their descendants? I don't know, but that's what he did. That's what he chose to do. It was his sovereign will. God's election of Paul and of us is also based on his own inscrutable will and his own good pleasure. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul described himself as Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Like Paul, all men who come to God do so only because God intervenes in their hearts and lives. That's it. They'd no more do so without God's intervention than Paul, that Saul, that raging dragon belching out fire would have, and he certainly wouldn't have, and none of us would have either. Now, at this point, I know there's a question that comes into people's minds. Okay, God chose Paul, God chose Abraham, God chose Noah, God chose everybody. He chose on the basis of something other than what he was going to do or become. Why did he choose me? It really gets down to us after a while. How do I know if I'm even one of God's chosen? Because not everybody is. How do I know if I'm in that favored group who, for no reason whatsoever, I can imagine, is included in the group God is going to save and going to intervene in their lives and draw them to himself? How do I know that? If you love Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with him, you were chosen. You were in that group because you wouldn't have done that if you weren't. Unless God had drawn you to himself, you wouldn't be in that group. You wouldn't be born again. When we say, by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves, but as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, we mean you didn't do anything for it. You didn't do the slightest thing for it. It was all a gift of God's grace. Secondly, Paul was called through God's grace. In a general sense, God calls all men to Jesus Christ with words such as those of Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary. Not some, not just the special group, not just the elect, all who are weary. Anyone who wants to come, come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. God uses the word call for everybody, the whole world. But God also uses call in a different sense. That little word call can be used of a very special call, a subset of the general call, a special call, referring to God's effectual and irresistible drawing of his chosen ones, his elect, to become born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 8:29, where you see this word call used in this special limited sense. For whom he foreknew, what does that mean? For those he knew in the same way and chose in the same way as Jacob and Paul, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. The word predestined means to put a fence around something ahead of time so it can only go so far and it can't get farther beyond the fence. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Who did he do that for? Those whom he foreknew. Those whom he had chosen. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also, and here comes our word, called. So you've got three people. All the same person. One, somebody he had foreknown. Same person. He had predestined, built the fence around so they can only go within the limits of the fence. And that same person, thirdly, he called. It goes on. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, beloved, listen. Every person, without a single exception, give or take zero latitude, every single person whom God elected or foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, and will inevitably glorify in the end. And no variation, not one single soul. Not one person will get lost in between his election and his glorification, and nobody will be added. Now, somebody's going to say, I think I know how this works. Because I've heard this a lot of times. I think I see how this works. God is all-knowing, right?
Right.
God knows the future as well as the past, right?
Right.
God looks into the future, and he sees who it is who's going to believe in his son, and he gets the jump on them. And those are the ones he chooses.
Well, God's foreknowing is not passive. It's not a discovery of what's going to happen. It is determinative. It is active. It is sovereign. It is choosing without, from our perspective, any discernible reason or cause which lives he will intervene in, according to his own inscrutable eternal purposes. And not because of what they are, and not because of what they do, and not because of what they will become, and not even because they've got potential to become something, because if they end up with potential, it's because he gave it to them. You see, there's no leaks in this. There's no way around this. It's not because they have the potential of becoming the best people in the world. Nor is it because they have the potential of becoming the worst people in the world, like Paul, so he can show off his grace and power by them. It doesn't even relate to that. It's simply according to God's unpredictable purposes, over which we have no influence whatsoever. Now you can say, I balk at that. That means I have no control over my salvation. Well, you can believe. I think a better response to that is, Lord, if you save me, praise your name. Because I know it was not a thing, not a single thing, not a hint, not a whisper of anything in me that caused you to choose me. You just chose me because you lavished your grace on this undeserving sinner. And I thank you for that. Paul says, God revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. First of all, God revealed his son to Paul, opening his spiritual eyes to the fact that this man, Jesus, whom he had been persecuting, was actually indeed the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, the Son of God. Paul experienced what he himself has described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 this way. God who said, light shall shine in the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God revealed his son to Paul because the light sent by God lit up his soul. He saw the glory of God shining in his own heart. Why? Because he'd done something to deserve that? No, hadn't done anything to deserve that. He was the most undeserving person you could imagine. He was an arrester of women. He was a person who was breaking families up, making people miserable. He deserved nothing but God's judgment. You see, that's just the amazing grace of God. When we sing about God's amazing grace, you can't sing that fervently enough to communicate how amazing God's grace is. Second, not only that, God also revealed his son not only to Paul, but in Paul. That's the word he uses in our text. God's revealing Jesus to Paul transformed him so that his own life became a testimony to God's power, and others saw the living Christ in Paul, living his life through Paul. It caused Paul to love Jesus as his Savior, and that in turn caused Paul to pattern his whole life after Christ so that Christ was revealed in Paul. As a result, Paul's going to say in verse 24 of this chapter, they, meaning the Christians, were glorifying God because of me. Why? Because they used to see Satan in Paul. Now what they saw was Jesus Christ in Paul. This is what Paul meant in Philippians 1:20 when he said, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body or my life, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ. The reason God revealed his son in Paul was so that he might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. God's call of any man or any woman to salvation is always accompanied by a call to Christian service. It's just like it was in the Old Testament with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1:5, God told Jeremiah the same thing. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Before there was even a single cell of you in your mother's womb, I already knew you and had already consecrated and devoted you to a particular role. What? I consecrated you, I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And that's not just historical data. That applies to us too. We too are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. He did the same thing in us that he did in Jeremiah, and the same thing he did in Paul. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, talking about us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, we haven't received as dramatic a revelation of Christ as Paul did on the road to Damascus, because that was unique. That was a once-in-all-of-history kind of event. But God has shined the light of Christ's glory in our hearts. And he saved us for the same purpose he saved Paul, that we too might serve by proclaiming his excellencies. Paul hopes to win the Galatians back from the Judaizers by showing that the Judaizers' accusations against him are completely false, that his apostleship, his gospel message, and his conversion were all obviously from God, in that the dramatic reversal of his life was proof positive only God could have brought that about. Only God had power enough to change that man so dramatically in a moment of time. To refute the charge that he had gotten the message he preached from other men, Paul says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, which is a Hebraism, meaning I didn't consult with anybody else. Why would I do that? I had just talked with God. What can man add to what God has just told me? I don't need anybody's advice. I was just counseled by God. Now, beloved, this passage has great application value for each one of us here today. And this is it. And I hope you'll take it to heart. The only reason, and I mean the only reason, you or I will enter heaven is that God was pleased to reveal his Son to us and in us, just as he did in Paul. It was totally a matter of his grace. And he did that because he had decided to set us apart in eternity past. I look at that and I think, why, Roy, did he choose you? And I come up with nothing. I've got nothing. Nothing. Yet I see how he caused me to be born in a land where the gospel and the word of God is freely proclaimed and not banned. If I had been born in Saudi Arabia, I probably would never have heard the gospel. And I see I was born with Christian parents who taught me the principles of God's word from the very beginning and lived out those principles consistently, solidifying them in my own mind. And he also called me by his grace, saved my soul, and gave me a task to which I could devote the rest of my life. That's me. You're different. Your life story is probably very different from mine. You've probably come down a very different road. But the road has led to here today, and I assume you're here because you want to worship Jesus Christ, because you believe he has saved your soul. It led to the same place. Different path, same place. So God found a way to bring you to himself, just as he found a way to bring me. Some of us were like Paul, and God had to bring us by force. He had to bring us to himself, kicking against the pricks of his grace. In other cases, he just drew us by the warmth of his love. You may have sat in a service somewhere where the gospel was proclaimed, unsaved, sitting next to someone else who was also unsaved. And you sat there and you listened to God's word and it gripped your heart. and you felt your guilt and your sorrow and grief over your sin, and it was suffocating to you, and you cried out to Jesus Christ saying, "Forgive me, save my soul." And that guy sitting right next to you was no more saved than you were, and he left absolutely unaffected, unmoved, untouched. Why? Why you and not him, or vice versa? Because in your case, it pleased God to save you. That's why. In the case of every believer, we came to Christ Jesus because God had set us apart from our mother's womb and called us in His time by His grace. And in every case, He did it simply because it pleased Him. Why did it please Him? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell me. In other words, He thought it good, and it gave Him pleasure to do so. So if someone ever says to you, "Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian?" What you can say is, "You know, I don't really know. For some reason, God wanted me to be His child. I wouldn't have wanted me, but He wanted me, and I can't explain that. I'm just very thankful for it." You have no greater reason for thanks to Him on this Thanksgiving weekend than the fact that He wanted you. Anyone here can know for sure whether or not he is among those God has chosen and is pleased to save by this simple test. Have you obediently yielded to God's call, asking Jesus to forgive your sins and save your soul? Because if you have, God did that to you. You are among His elect. You would never have done that if He had not chosen you and drawn you to Himself. You might say, "Actually, if you knew my life, you wouldn't say that. Even God wouldn't have chosen me. I've done some things so horrible, so terrible, so wicked, that even God couldn't forgive me." Have you forgotten about Saul? Are you worse than Saul? Have you dragged women out and chained them up and dragged them off to be put on trial for their lives? I don't think so. So don't tell me you're worse than Saul. And if God could save Saul, He can save you. If God can find pleasure in saving him, He can find pleasure in saving you. So draw near to Him in faith, and then just sit there and enjoy the security of His love and salvation, knowing that since He is the one who brought you, He's the one who's going to keep you here. And since you didn't bring yourself, you can't take yourself away. You're totally secure. You are fail safe. You are in the mighty, omnipotent arms of God's love, and you're not going anywhere, ever. Praise God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Your sovereign grace. Thank You for drawing us to Yourself, because Your love, which to us is so totally inscrutable, chose us from before the foundation of the world, and at the time You had chosen and foreordained, drew us to You so that we are near to You. And from Your perspective, we are like You, having received Your righteousness imputed to us. Father, the gift is overwhelming. We simply can't thank You enough. No matter how fervently we sing, No matter how intensely we pray and give You our thanks, we come short. The gift is far greater than any pittance of repayment that we can give with our praise to You. And yet we thank You that somehow it pleased You to do so, and You are pleased with our praise. And we hope that we'll glorify Your name. That's what we want. Accept our praise and worship today. Accept our gratitude today. In Jesus' name, amen.